Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 9 verses to start the message. Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Today we begin a new series in the book of Acts. Why this book, you might wonder? Well, less than a year ago, I completed a 123-message series on the life of Christ, as found in the 4 Gospels. And that series was, for me, instrumental in understanding the kingdom message of Jesus. I trust it was for you as well. But as you know, the kingdom message did not end with Jesus. He merely launched it, along with John the Baptist, who was his forerunner. The kingdom message was later given to Christ's disciples, and he commissioned them to carry the message around the world. The book of Acts tells of the continuation of that kingdom message, focusing on its spread throughout the world. I've titled this new series, Spreading the Kingdom Message. Seeing that we are spiritual descendants of those original disciples, the task of spreading the kingdom message now falls to us, by way of extension. But what is the kingdom message that we are to spread? Because so few churches and Christians understand it, they have proclaimed a different message, as we shall see. And the result is a dramatically altered understanding of the kingdom as taught by Jesus. And I might add, it has resulted in a number of denominations starting ever since the Reformation, because of misinterpretations, I believe, of the Gospels. The results of this are dreadful, for multitudes of believers are unaware of their need to prepare for the kingdom. Consequently, what Jesus predicted in the parable of the leaven and the loaf, you remember that from Matthew 13, that has become true now in the end of the age. The loaf is now virtually entirely leavened. That is, error has pervaded the kingdom message almost entirely within Christianity. Some may wonder why we talk about the kingdom so much. There are reasons for this, at least 3 that I can think of right away. First, because the kingdom message is critically important for preparing to meet Jesus at the judgment seat, which determines one's place in the kingdom. Secondly, we talk about the kingdom so much because the kingdom message has been so perverted with error throughout the church age. And thirdly, we talk about it so much because the kingdom message dominated Christ's earthly ministry, and he has instructed us as his disciples to spread it everywhere. For that matter, Jesus talked about the kingdom almost exclusively during his 3.5 years of ministry. Did you know that was the dominant topic of conversation? Now you say, well, he preached on a lot of other things. Yes, but they were typically pointing to the kingdom, like the Sermon on the Mount, for example, qualifications for inheriting the kingdom of the heavens. Overwhelmingly, what Jesus taught was about the kingdom and how to get ready for it. And not only during those 3.5 years of ministry, but during the 40 days after his resurrection and prior to his ascension. And we're told that in Acts 1 and verse 3, which we just read, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now let me illustrate this. Let's say that you're going away on an extended vacation and you're a business owner, so you're going to be away from your home and business for several months. And so you hire a responsible person to live in your house and tend to your business affairs while you're gone. What would you talk about with that person in meetings leading up to your departure? You would talk to them about important matters of your business and managing your household while you're gone. There's so many details to share and so little time to share it in before you take off. So you have to give all the information that's needed, so you're talking about that all the time with that individual. That's essentially what Jesus did with his disciples. For 3.5 years, he prepared them for his age-long journey. And then after his resurrection, he gave even more detailed instruction for another 40 days before he ascended back into heaven. So don't ever get tired of hearing the kingdom message. Remind yourself, Jesus talked about it all the time. It is, I believe, the most important message that we are to share in our church and with others. To launch this new series in the book of Acts, which is all about spreading the kingdom message, I am preaching this first critical message. What is the kingdom message? Now, some of this will be review for you, but I'm going to put it in a package form that I think will lay it out very clearly, so that you can share this with other people, because if you're to share the kingdom message, then you need to know what it is. Let me begin by sharing the common traditional evangelical interpretation of the kingdom message, which ironically is the model that came out of the Reformation. It assumes that the Jews of the first century, the Jews of Christ's day, were predominantly unregenerate and on their way to hell. That's really what the paradigm holds, the traditional Reformation model paradigm that we were taught for decades, many of us. So that when John and Jesus begin sharing the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," those who hold to this Reformation model assume that Jesus came to offer salvation from hell. They say that's what that message was all about. And they essentially equate the phrase kingdom of heaven with heaven. In other words, if one repents and believes on Jesus, they will essentially receive eternal life, which, in their way of thinking, is a ticket to heaven. Regardless of their views about a future earthly kingdom, because some believe there will be a future kingdom, dispensationalists, some do not believe that, postmillennialists or amillennialists, they believe the kingdom message is about getting saved, regenerated, and becoming part of Christ's kingdom, which is presently in the hearts of men. In other words, it's a spiritual kingdom, at least for now. In this view, preparation is not required for the kingdom because salvation, or we could say regeneration, you know, when we're first saved, guarantees full inheritance. Resurrection, glorification, inclusion in heaven, we're all going to get it. Dispensationalists, of which we are a part, would claim that all saints will rule with Christ in the kingdom. Now, we don't believe that, but we are dispensationalists. But most dispensationalists would say that all saints, any child of God, is going to rule with Christ in the kingdom, for they are his bride. In other words, all of God's children will inherit all of these privileges, and nothing of a serious negative nature will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. At least, nothing of consequence for the millennial age. This is the prevailing view. They say Christ will wipe away all tears and he will remove all sorrow. But in making that claim, they have taken a verse, Revelation 21:4, where that's mentioned, out of context, because that verse applies to the new earth. It does not apply to the millennium, so they've taken it out of context and they've applied it to the millennium. And I know many people, mainstream people who are fundamental, dispensational even in their doctrine, would say, oh yes, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to shed some tears. We're going to be sorry for some of the things we have done. But he's going to wipe away all the tears from our eyes. There'll be no more sorrow. And I cringe when I hear that because I know that verse has just been taken out of context and applied to the millennium when it really applies to the new earth later on. There will be sorrow at the judgment seat. And for those who experience that sorrow, at least if they do not hear well done, they will have continuing sorrow in the age that follows the millennial age. Thus, to summarize, the traditional view teaches that Christ seeking and saving those who are lost is about his salvation of unbelievers from hell so they can enjoy heaven with him forevermore. That's how they interpret the message in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Furthermore, they view the parables as largely about matters of salvation, not sanctification. In order to arrive at that conclusion, they have to view outer darkness as hell. And I've heard that taught many a time. And they do interpretive gymnastics to explain away the works that are included in salvation texts that they don't realize are sanctification-oriented texts. For example, the rich young ruler, when he wants to know how to inherit eternal life, which really means the age to come, life in the age to come. He wants to know how to be an inheritor in the kingdom. Jesus tells him to keep the commandments to inherit the kingdom. Now, those who hold to this traditional model, they see that text as a salvation text, a regeneration text, and so they have to jump through all kinds of hoops to explain it because there's works involved, and it really doesn't work. But they try to force a square peg into a round hole, we might say. The root of the problem is that they don't understand soul salvation or dualism of eternal life or the fact that there are two gospels in the New Testament, not merely one. And we're going to discuss that in just a moment. But in so doing, they wreak havoc on scripture interpretation. So do you see that this traditional view to which we've held for so many decades before we began to understand the kingdom paradigm, it has problems. And I thank the Lord that he has shown us the problems so that we can understand the scriptures in a different way, a new light. So that's a summary of the traditional view of the kingdom within evangelical Christianity, and we have to reject it. Tragically, the traditional view, the Reformation model, implicitly condones licentious living. Now think about this. I've mentioned this numerous times from this pulpit, but think it through. If all believers stand as automatic inheritors in some degree, if there's no such thing as negative reward, then what does it really matter how I live? If because of my position in Christ, I will automatically be included as his bride and co-ruler in the coming kingdom, then how I behave now is really not that critical because I'm secure in Christ regardless. And that's the thinking of the traditional mindset. Consequently, believers who hold to this skewed view of the kingdom are not preparing for the kingdom. They're not preparing to be the bride of Christ or his firstborn sons to glory, to co-rule with him, at least in large measure. I'm sure there are exceptions. But most people are unaware of this. They're just not preparing to meet him. And by the way, that's the primary purpose for this age, to co-rule with him in the millennium. To use a metaphor, they have the right foundation, which is salvation in Jesus Christ, but they've never constructed a building of gold, silver, and precious stones on that foundation. If anything, their building is wood, hay, and stubble. And we know, according to 1 Corinthians 3, that that type of building will be consumed in the judgment seat fires. What good is a foundation without a building? How then are we to interpret the kingdom message scripturally? Let's give the scriptural model. It begins with an understanding of the mindset or the psyche of first century Jews. If we keep the Gospels in their Old Testament context, first century Israel was not lost and headed to hell. The Jews were believers in an Old Testament sense, having applied the blood at the original Passover and having passed through the Dead Sea in baptism unto newness of life, All of this is used in 1 Corinthians 10 by the Apostle Paul as a picture of Israel's national regeneration. Even at the time of Christ, they were celebrating the annual Passover, offering innocent lambs to commemorate what had happened at that first Passover. You know, it was somewhat like our Lord's Supper memorial services, although they did not yet understand to what those sacrificial lambs pointed. Because of our historical vantage point as New Testament believers, and being post-crucifixion and post-resurrection, we understand the picture, the type, and its fulfillment. Now, John did eventually arrive on the scene there in the first century, and he referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think the wheels began to turn at that point, maybe connecting dots between Jesus, the Lamb of God, and the Old Testament sacrificial system. To that first century, predominantly regenerate nation of Jews, John and Jesus began to preach, "Repent! For the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." Now, what do you think the Jews thought whenever they heard the word kingdom? Well, because of their Old Testament context, they thought of the messianic kingdom on earth, which was exactly what God wanted them to think. Without question, this kingdom on earth, with Messiah ruling as the rightful descendant of King David, had been promised to Israel in numerous places in the Old Testament. We could do a study on that this morning, but we won't for sake of time. But now Jesus introduces something new or additional. We could call it additional revelation. There will also be a heavenly realm of the messianic kingdom. And it's called the kingdom of the heavens, and that's a literal translation of kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of the heavens. We're not going to get into the details of it today, but we know from a study of the scriptures that that kingdom of the heavens is the new Jerusalem that will hover over earth and serve as Messiah's kingdom headquarters. That's the kingdom of the heavens. New Jerusalem, the city of reward. They didn't know all of the details, but what they did know was that Jesus was offering them inheritance in the heavenly realm of the messianic kingdom if they would meet the conditions. Now, right away, can you see the difference between the two ways of interpreting the scriptures? What were the conditions that the Jews would have to meet if they would inherit the kingdom of the heavens? Well, they had to repent of their sins and live righteously. That was the only way they could remain in fellowship with Jehovah. And that's based on the principle of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That verse has nothing to do with salvation or what we might call regeneration. For that's not how a person is saved. Is a person saved by humbling themselves and praying and seeking God's face and turning from their wicked ways? No, salvation is by faith alone. But repenting is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. And that involves doing something, which is works. Thus, it is a matter of sanctification, not salvation in the initial sense. If we look through the lens of this interpretive paradigm, then we understand that Jesus did not come to offer the Jews of his day salvation from hell. That wasn't their need. They were already believers in an Old Testament sense. He offered them inheritance in the heavenly realm of the messianic kingdom, and very possibly immediate launch of that kingdom if they would repent and live righteously. You know the end of that story. They did not. So he did not. But to that end of wanting them to qualify to receive the inheritance in the heavenly realm of the kingdom, Jesus gave eternal life to all those who believed him about this, which is life for the age, the millennial age. Eternal life is not a ticket to heaven per se. Eternal life is the provision for living righteously. For the righteous one lives within those who possess eternal life, enabling them to live righteously, to have victory over sin, so they can qualify to rule with him in the age to come. Remarkably, the kingdom paradigm, as given from the scriptures, gives us an interpretive key that unlocks a correct understanding of the whole New Testament. When you understand this key, you can really begin to understand what Jesus came to do and why he did it and how that applies to us today, even in the 21st century. We now understand that the Bible speaks of two gospels, two salvations, and two aspects of eternal life, not merely one. Now, for those who would object and say, well, Paul said, if anyone preaches a gospel to you other than what I have preached to you, let him be accursed. Well, just let them know that Paul preached both gospels. And that's clearly demonstrated by a study of the New Testament. Now, what do we mean by this? Two gospels, two salvations, two aspects of eternal life, not merely one. Well, for unbelievers, there is the gospel of grace by faith alone. This is when you first got saved. You heard this gospel. You believed it. And God gave you eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. And the key word really is belief. Now, sadly, the Reformation model has added repentance to belief, because they're misinterpreting those passages, thinking that they were all about Jesus giving the gospel to the Jews who were on their way to hell, who needed to be saved from hell. So they thought the Jews were unbelievers. So they have to fit repentance in there somewhere, because that was the message Jesus and John preached. So they say, well, that's part of salvation. No, it's not. They need to believe. Believing this gospel results in the salvation of one spirit. We call it regeneration. And that is typically referred to in the scriptures in the past tense. You were saved. Paul uses it in that tense all the time to refer to those in the church he's talking to as having been saved at some point in their past. Makes sense, right? At the moment of belief, God not only regenerates, he bestows the blessed gift, key word, of eternal life, which is unconditional. You know, God will never revoke eternal life. Once you have it forever. For believers, there's the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus proclaimed to Israel and is now being proclaimed to the church. And the key word here is repent. At least for those Christians who aren't living right, who aren't in fellowship with God, even though they're children of God, they've been saved by faith alone, but they're not in fellowship with the Lord. They need to repent. So that's the gospel that we preach to them. Commentator Arlen Chitwood refers to this as the gospel of the glory of Christ. To the extent that God's children repent and live righteously, their soul is being saved. And that is typically referred to in the scriptures in the present and future tenses. And I say present and future because right now, if you are living righteously, your soul is being saved. And that's a valid term that's used in the New Testament. And if your soul is being saved consistently now, then when you meet Jesus, he will announce that your soul has been saved. You will hear, well done, and you will be rewarded. In fact, those who do live consistently righteous as a disciple of Jesus will be rewarded, and that's called the reward of eternal life. As distinguished from the gift, which is by faith alone, the reward is according to works. So the gift is by faith alone, the reward is according to works that you do in the power of the Holy Spirit, not fleshly works, of course. And because it's according to works, it's conditional. Whereas the gift of eternal life is unconditional because it's all of God's grace by faith, the reward of eternal life is conditional because it's according to works of righteousness that you do in the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't do them, you won't be rewarded. It's conditional. I find this interpretive key very helpful in understanding the New Testament. Denominations have sprung up, as I said earlier, because of misinterpreting these things. Roman Catholicism, for example, sees passages where salvation or eternal life or the gospel being mentioned in those verses includes works in the verse. And so they conclude that salvation is by works. they're consistent in that message, but I think they're consistently wrong. The Reformation model is a little different. It still misinterprets those texts, but it tries to say salvation is by believing and repenting, but they would insist that it's all of faith. And we're like, you're confusing us. You're not being consistent in your interpretation of these passages. So I think this interpretive key just unlocks the New Testament passages where works are included in a verse that's talking about eternal life or salvation or the gospel. How can that be? Well, there are two gospels, two salvations. And really, one, to sum it up, is salvation, and the other is sanctification, if you want to use one word. Unfortunately, the Reformation model of the kingdom message views these concepts singularly, as I've been describing. The Scripture model presents them dually, and that's a key. Now, think of the dramatic difference of all we've talked about so far, because we've been comparing two models or two different ways of thinking about the New Testament. Think of the dramatic difference it makes. The traditional paradigm, to review, says the Jews were on their way to hell and Jesus came to save them and give them a ticket to heaven. That ignores both the historical and the grammatical context. But tradition has a very strong magnetic pull, and it blinds people to the truth, causing them to resort to the interpretive tactic of pushing their square peg into a round hole and trying to make sanctification text sound like salvation text. I got to tell you what, it just doesn't work. If you're an honest, logical thinker and you're working through the scriptures, you're going to walk away with question marks in your brain saying, that doesn't make sense. That's inconsistent. And God's given you a brain and the ability to think logically for that purpose, you can sort through these things. Not to mention that way of thinking, the incorrect way of thinking, is satanic to the core, for multitudes of believers have bought into the traditional lie and have been leavened in their understanding of what is required for kingdom inheritance. It's dreadful. And consequently, they're unprepared to meet Jesus at the judgment seat and hear, well done. Instead of their future being hunky-dory, as they think it will be, they will be disinherited and relegated to the darkness outside. And to that I say, what a tragedy. They will not fulfill the purpose for which they were saved. They will not be included as his bride and co-rulers in the kingdom. In fact, they will weep and mourn over that very fact while living out their kingdom existence on earth, rather than in the New Jerusalem. Folks, churches ought to be preaching this message or some form of it or some aspect of it every Sunday rather than the salvation messages that are preached in many churches every Sunday, week after week after week. I don't know how Christians stay there. You can't grow in a church that just preaches the salvation message of regeneration over and over and over again. But they do that because it's based on a faulty model. And as we're going to see moving forward in the message, there are reasons that they preach it that way. Well, in contrast to that traditional paradigm is the kingdom paradigm, which we are to be proclaiming. It is the teaching that the judgment seat of Christ matters immensely. Not as to whether or not you will be in the kingdom, for all children of God will be in the kingdom, but it matters regarding your place in his kingdom. If you repent and live righteously, you will dwell with him in the city of reward as an inheritor, and you will have garments of glorification and shining in some degree, and you will have fulfilled the ultimate purpose for which he saved you. So the bottom line is that there's much at stake for believers. This is not being widely taught today. That's because the age has been leavened, as Christ predicted. Now, I want you to think about something. If the kingdom paradigm, as I have explained it, is the correct way of interpreting the kingdom message in the Gospels, then what is the focus of the commissions that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts 1? We're going to take up that question, and it's a very interesting answer. It might not be what you expect. Traditionally, these passages are interpreted as commands to spread the good news of salvation or regeneration, because that's their model, which is the gospel of grace. But if kept in context, we're going to see that they're actually about spreading the kingdom paradigm of sanctification under reward, or kingdom inheritance, we could call it, the gospel of the kingdom. Thus, the commissions, all four of them, are not about evangelizing, they're about discipling. And for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to take a look at these four commissions, and we're going to see that that's the case. And wouldn't you expect that to be the case if you interpret the Gospels through the lens of the kingdom paradigm? Now, that being said, please do not misunderstand me. Evangelizing is important, but it is not what the four commission passages are about. And it is not the primary focus of the New Testament. Now, I'm going to give you a passage later in the message where I show you a commission passage for all of us, but it's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Acts. We're going to start here in Acts chapter 1 and work our way backwards. According to verse 3 in Acts 1, what was Christ's major topic of discussion with his disciples during the 40 days after his resurrection? Well, we already saw it at the end of verse 3, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. How does that differ from what he spoke about during his 3.5 years of ministry? Well, as I've already pointed out, there's no difference at all. It's the same message. He simply gives them more teaching, more details about the kingdom. Look at verse 6 now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, why would they ask this question? Because of what Jesus has just said to them in verses 4 and 5. Let's back up and read those. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He instructs his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which is immersion in the Holy Spirit, which he had previously told them about. You can look at passages in Luke 24, John 14, and John 15. Now I want you to think with me, because we want to keep these scripture passages in their historical context as well. What would the Old Testament Jews be thinking about when hearing of the Holy Spirit? They are undoubtedly thinking about all those Old Testament passages that connected the Holy Spirit with the kingdom. And there are several of them. Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 39, and Joel chapter 2. We won't go there for sake of time. So when Jesus mentions immersion in the Holy Spirit, the disciples of Jesus are thinking of the kingdom. That's the broader context. And so they ask, okay, Lord, we're hearing you talk about the kingdom and you're talking about the Holy Spirit. Could it be? Is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is that a valid question?
Sure.
Absolutely. That's what they should have been thinking. They think Jesus is going to launch the kingdom, the very thing he's been talking about. Does Jesus rebuke them for asking this? No. Notice what he says in verse 7. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his authority. Now let's sort through this. This is not a rebuke. It was only natural that they equate the coming of the Holy Spirit with the coming of the kingdom. But are you aware that those who do not hold to the kingdom paradigm think that Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't focus on the coming kingdom, forget about Israel now, and turn your attention to the church? That's how the Reformation model interprets this verse, because it fits with our understanding of the Gospels. But that's not a correct interpretation if we keep this verse in its context. Rather, as we're going to see, Jesus wants his disciples to re-offer the kingdom of heaven to Israel. And as we're going to see in future messages, this will continue for an entire generation, about 30 years, to the end of the book of Acts. Now let me park here for just a moment and say, what a gracious and merciful God we serve. He doesn't zap us when we sin or do wrong. He didn't zap Israel immediately upon their rejection of his truth. Not only did he give them 3.5 years to grasp it while he was alive, he gave them another 3 decades to grasp it after he had ascended into heaven. How gracious. So Jesus is not saying in verse 7, the timing of the coming kingdom is none of your business. What is he saying? Arlen Chitwood, in his book From Acts to the Epistles, says, the times or the seasons in the Lord's response had to do strictly with Israel and the kingdom at this particular time. The disciples and others were to proclaim the message to Israel with a view to national repentance and baptism on the part of the nation. There was to be a bona fide reoffer of the kingdom to Israel, with Israel expected to repent, brought about through a message proclaimed by individuals who had been filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and were manifesting signs, wonders, and miracles. To that end, the disciples and other Jews will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in Acts chapter 2 in a future message. That is what Jesus is talking about in verse 8, by the way. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus will give an endowment of power for sharing the kingdom message again at that particular time, referring to the times or seasons in verse 7. Thus, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is not a commission for the church to go and tell unbelievers how to be saved. In this context, it is a commission for the apostles to reoffer the kingdom of heaven to Israel. Now, granted, midway through the book of Acts, the apostle Paul is commissioned to also begin proclaiming Christ's kingdom inheritance offer to Gentile believers so they can prepare to meet Jesus at the judgment seat. Though the reoffer to national Israel ended by the end of the book of Acts in the early 60s AD, the offer of kingdom inheritance continues throughout the church age for those who are the one new man in Christ, Jew or Gentile, whoever's saved. Seeing that the Acts chapter 1, verse 8 commission is about a reoffer of the kingdom of heaven for Israel, then why does Jesus tell the apostles to go to the end of the earth with the offer? You ever wonder about that? Well, simply because Jews had been scattered all over the known world in their day because of the previous diaspora. Remember back in the Assyrian invasion? They were all over the known world, had never gone back to Israel. Even multitudes of the Jews that had been exiled in Babylon were still there and in other parts of Persia and the East. And we see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These diaspora Jews had traveled from all over the known world to attend the Pentecost festivities in Jerusalem. So Jews were everywhere. So this clearly demonstrates why Jesus tells his disciples to go to the whole world with the message. They're to share the kingdom message with the Jewish people. Now, there are two additional evidences that Christ's commission here in Acts chapter 1 is referring to a reoffer of kingdom inheritance to the Jews. Look at Acts 3, 19 through 21. This is Peter preaching. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's referring to the millennial kingdom, or the messianic kingdom in their context. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. Again, that's the messianic kingdom, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Here's another one. Peter's great message on Pentecost. Acts 2:38. This is traditionally interpreted as an evangelistic message, but that's not what it is. Look what Peter says. Repent. He's speaking to Jews. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Folks, mark it down. This is not salvation by grace through faith alone. Some who think it is have started a denomination in which they require baptism as part of salvation in the initial sense. You see the problem with misinterpretation? This is repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, which involves works. So this is kingdom inheritance being reoffered to Israel. By the way, not only does Arlen Chitwood take this view, so did the late Zane Hodges, the esteemed professor of Dallas Theological Seminary in years past. Dr. John Niemela, who is also out of Dallas, summarizing Zane Hodges' views, says, in a journal article entitled Acts 1:8 Reconsidered, when the disciples asked if Jesus would restore the kingdom to Israel at this time, the Greek word here is chronos, Acts 1:7 says it was not their prerogative to know the times or seasons established by the Father. But Peter said in Acts 3 that seasons of refreshing and times of restoration would come to Israel if Israel were to repent. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 shows that God has not said when Israel's kingdom will be restored, but Acts 3 has Peter saying that Israel's kingdom will be restored when Israel repents. Thus, the need to reoffer the kingdom all throughout the book of Acts. Makes sense. Another reason we know the message is for Israel is because of what Dr. Luke says in Luke 24. Now, Dr. Luke, remember, is also the writer of the book of Acts. And look what he says in Luke 24, 46 through 49. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Again, this is not the gospel of grace for unsaved Gentiles. It is the gospel of the kingdom for the Jews who were already believers. Jesus is reoffering the kingdom of heaven to those Jews outside of Israel who've not yet heard the message. How gracious of him. What about the third commission? Mark 16, 15 through 18. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." What gospel is this? Well, once again, it's the gospel of the kingdom. And the salvation here is the salvation of the soul. How do we know that? Well, baptism's required for this salvation. Again, denominations have been started that say, well, baptism's required for salvation. No, it's not. Not in the initial sense of regeneration, it's not. That's by faith alone. Incidentally, this is the same as John the Baptist's gospel of the kingdom message. How do we know that this is not a salvation message in the initial sense? The only gospel ever preached in the Gospels is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that's a bold statement, but you search out the Gospels and see if you can find anywhere where the initial gospel of regeneration is preached. I can't find it. Now, it is in the epistles, but I don't see it in the Gospels because that's not the purpose of the Gospels. Number three, how do we know it? Because the Jews are the ones who are commanded to share it. And number four, how do we know this is the gospel of the kingdom? It is accompanied by signs, which are always performed by Jews for the benefit of the Jews. Now, yes, granted, some miracles were done by Paul in Gentile territories, but it was to provoke the Jews to jealousy, he said. Why does Mark's gospel say they are to preach this gospel to every creature? Well, Chitwood says the verse in Acts 1, 7, and 8 has to do solely with Israel and the kingdom, but the verse in Mark 16, 15 and 16, has to do with the Gentile nations and the kingdom, with Israel proclaiming the message. Israel must be the one present as the proclaimer of this message, for signs, wonders, and miracles would accompany the message. It can only have to do with saved Jews proclaiming the kingdom to saved Gentiles. He's talking in this context. Accordingly, the message in view can have nothing to do with salvation by grace through faith. We come now to the fourth and final commission. It's called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This commandment is essentially the same as the others, except it doesn't focus on repentance. It focuses on the instruction of disciples. So this message is also proclaimed to believers. To quote Chitwood again, he says, "What is often called the Great Commission in Matthew's gospel has to do first and foremost with Israel and the kingdom. And once God had terminated his dealings with Israel relative to the kingdom, the commissions given by Christ following his resurrection, but just prior to his ascension, could no longer be applicable to Israel and the nations in the same respect that they had been before this time. So, what can we conclude about the commissions? The commissions are not about matters of salvation, regeneration. They are about kingdom inheritance. The commissions are not commands for the church to evangelize. They are commands for the Jewish apostles to reoffer the kingdom to Israel. And to quote Chitwood one more time, he says, "Attempts to associate any of the four forms of this commission with the church and evangelism, as has invariably been done over the years, is completely out of line with any type of sound scriptural interpretation, closing the door to any correct understanding of the complete overall message as presented in Scripture." Isn't that fascinating? So when pastors and missionaries preach on the Great Commission as if it were for the church, they're taking the Scriptures out of context and misapplying them. And it's important for you to understand that, because if the commissions are evangelistic, then the message that they are to be preaching is repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And that's not a message of salvation, as we've taught. That's a message of getting right with God so you can inherit the kingdom. It's important to keep this straight in your minds. Now, all that being said, does the church have a commission to evangelize? Oh, we do. I love it. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled with God." The word reconciled is the Greek word katalasso, which means to change or to bring back into harmony. So we are to call people to come back into harmony with God. Now that may mean that they need to be regenerated because they're lost, they're an unbeliever. Or it may mean they're a believer who needs to repent and start living righteously. It just all depends on the person's spiritual need. The Bible doesn't say much about witnessing to unbelievers. It focuses on discipleship and growing in grace for believers. Now, again, I want to be clear about something. I'm not at all saying we should not be witnessing to unbelievers. What I'm saying is that we have been pounded over the head with a very big hammer from the pulpit all of our lives that emphasizes soul winning, soul winning, soul winning. You better be out on Thursday night or Saturday morning, even to the point of trying to make us feel guilty about it, even though that's not the emphasis of the Bible at all. In so doing, the Church of Jesus Christ has completely missed what the number one priority of the church should be. And what is to be the church's priority? Well, let me, in closing, share what the Reformation model says, and then the scriptural model. The Reformation model teaches that the church's number one priority is evangelism. The goal is numeric growth. Get as many people saved as you can, with the end result being more children of God in the kingdom, which they say is spiritual now and heaven later. Well, that's not correct. For what saith the scriptures? The number one priority is discipleship. Believers living righteously and preparing to give a good account at the judgment seat. The goal is spiritual maturity, growth unto maturity, with the end result being more sons to glory as his bride and co-rulers. The scriptural model that I have presented is consistent with the mission of the church as given in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Satan has effectively gotten our attention off the main thing by getting us obsessed with things that are lesser. "Oh, that we may be diligent in proclaiming the kingdom message." But I wanted to bring this message this morning because if you're going to proclaim it, you need to know what it is. Now, I know some of this is review today, but I wanted to put it in this package, one message, to help you in your thinking to be more prepared for sharing truth. I trust it will accomplish that. Let's pray.